Warm welcome again to everyone this afternoon, especially those who are visiting with us. Our call to worship this afternoon comes from 1 Peter 2, verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Let us first sing the hymn that is on page 2 of a bulletin, At the Cross.
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue in the worship of God this afternoon by singing together from Psalter 241, and we sing the first six stanzas. My song forever shall record the tender mercies of the Lord. 241.
Thank you.
Congregation, we turn in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Read verses 18 through the end of the chapter. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, he says to them, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.' Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, 'He who glories, let him glory in the Lord.'" And our text is found particularly in the last part of verse 23, where it says, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." Let us confess our faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed, and please join with me in making our confession, and then we will sing also together from Psalter 188, 188, and we sing all the stanzas. And so confess your faith in the triune God with me as we say, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen."
Thank you.
congregation, we turn in our psalters and we sing together from Psalter 310. 310, we sing stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 4. Congregation, we sing in response to the sermon from Psalter 142. God be merciful to me, on thy grace I rest my plea. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we're going to start a short, more of a topical series on the cross of Christ, which will bring us to Good Friday, Lord willing. And so we will be considering the offense of the cross, the peace of the cross, and the necessity of the cross in these weeks before Good Friday. And each of these messages will speak of the necessity, importance, and the result or fruit of Christ's death upon the cross. And so today we consider the offense of the cross of Christ. Now, obviously, the cross is a central aspect of the Christian faith. And as such, that is quite remarkable, considering that it was an abomination to the Romans, that it was an offense to the Jews, and perhaps most importantly, that it was a curse to God. But over the years, the cross has become the one symbol of the Christian faith, which is recognized by virtually everyone. It has become so familiar to people that in reality, it no longer offends. The Christian faith and the experience has over many generations cast almost a halo around the cross, that we have a difficult time appreciating what this cross symbolized in the first century. We make crosses of gold and hang them around our necks. Churches are decorated with them. We sing of the blessed cross and the glorious cross, and we pray that the Lord would keep us near the cross or beneath the cross. But the reality is that people in the first century would have thought such expressions to be madness. And the taming of the cross in society, perhaps it's a sign that the true meaning of it has been lost. Paul reminds us in Galatians 5, verse 11, that if the cross has lost its offense, then the true gospel is not being preached. If people understood the true meaning of the cross, it would be more offensive, no doubt, to many. Well, Paul also speaks of the offense of the cross to the Jews and the Greeks in the passage we read in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. So let's consider the offense of the cross. We'll see how it is an offense to the Romans, an offense to the Jews, and an offense to us. First of all, the cross was, as we said, an abomination to the Roman people. It didn't make any sense at all to a Roman that salvation would come to them by a man dying on the cross. The cross to the Romans was foolishness. Foolishness. It was to the Greeks foolishness. You see, when one was crucified on the cross, it was considered to be the worst punishment that one could receive in the Roman Empire. Crucifixion was therefore reserved for hardened criminals. One New Testament scholar writes, to die by crucifixion was to plumb to the lowest depths of disgrace. It was a punishment reserved for those who were deemed most unfit to live, a punishment for those who were subhuman. And because the cross was so offensive to the Romans, they refused even to allow their own citizens to be crucified, no matter what they had done. Cicero, a scholar and a historian who lived just before the coming of Christ, he said this: "It is a crime to put a Roman citizen in chains. It is an enormity to flog one, sheer murder to slay one. What then shall I say of crucifixion? It is impossible to find the word for such an abomination. Let the very mention of the cross be far removed, not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, and his ears." So being a Roman citizen came with privileges, among which was the fact that you would never be crucified in disgrace. These privileges are confirmed in the New Testament. You remember how the Apostle Paul, and we read this just recently, how he responded to the magistrates in Philippi when they had thrown them into jail without giving them a proper hearing. And when they said after they had been, after the earthquake and after the conversion of the Philippian jailer, the magistrates, they said, "Let them go." Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now, do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And you remember how the magistrates, they trembled, they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. You see, it was unheard of to imprison a Roman citizen without a fair trial. It was impossible to have one crucified. Crucifixion on the cross was the extreme punishment reserved for the worst kind of criminal, and only reserved for someone who wasn't a Roman. But not only was it the worst way to die, it was shameful to be crucified. The victim, as you are aware, was totally degraded, usually in his naked, visible shame. He was vulnerable, and as in the case of Christ, they are often nailed to the cross, or which is suspended just above the ground, and the victim was left to die. He was the object of ridicule of all who passed by. It was painful and shameful. Crucifixion was not even something mentioned in polite company. And then the notion then that salvation could be found in a Jewish rabbi who was crucified outside of Jerusalem was, in their view, more than faintly ridiculous. In fact, they spoke of Christians' belief in Jesus Christ, who had been crucified as a state criminal, as a sick delusion, and as a senseless and crazy superstition. One historian noted this about the Lord Jesus: "And chief among the monstrosities of this new faith was that the Christians worship one who has been crucified. No criminal deserves to be worshipped, they thought, and so certainly no criminal deserves to be thought of as a god." And so the cross was an utter offense to the Romans in every way. And to hear that salvation came through Christ crucified was foolishness to them. It was a challenge to their intelligence to hear that salvation could come by faith in one who had died on the cross. Humanly speaking, the message of the cross through the Lord Jesus who died, the message of salvation that has come through the Lord Jesus dying on the cross was absolutely ridiculous. It had no chance of success. Well, how did it happen then that Greeks and Romans were converted? What that made them have faith in one who died on the cross? It was an absolutely offensive message to the Romans, that they would turn from their sin and trust in the one who had sacrificed his life by dying on the cross. And so the only way to explain the response to this gospel message is God's almighty sovereign power, and that God by his Spirit was at work. The reason for this response of the Philippian jailer and others in the Roman Empire was because of the power of God changing their hearts. This, ironically, the fact that the Romans believed in Christ crucified, it in so many ways authenticates the truth of the gospel itself, because it was something which was humanly impossible and not only unlikely, but not even possible in their minds. And so it teaches us something, doesn't it, of the power of the gospel of Christ. And the fact that there were Roman believers, it authenticates the truth of the gospel, because to them, the cross was foolishness. But always an offense to the Romans, but it's also an offense to the Jews. In fact, it was even more offensive to them. To speak of salvation coming through a crucified Savior was, as Paul puts it, a stumbling block, or this word stumbling block can also be translated as scandal. It's a scandal. It means that to believe in Jesus Christ as crucified was not only deeply offensive, but it was an absolute scandal. The Jews, we read, they sought for miraculous signs and wonders because they had certain expectations of what the Messiah would be like. They thought that he would come and he would deliver them. And they were thinking of the triumphs of the Exodus when the Israelites left Egypt, for instance. Or they were thinking of how David led his armies to defeat the surrounding nations. And to them, the Messiah would become one who would be great in the eyes of men. Not one who would be scorned in the eyes of men. Not the one who would be the object of ridicule in the eyes of men. Remember in the Gospels how often the Jews asked Jesus to show them a sign. And instead of signs, God gave them a Savior, a crucified Savior. Instead of some great power who was successful in claiming the property in Israel for them, he gave them a humble Savior who came in weakness and humility. He came as a crucified Messiah. But that was something which they couldn't understand. To them, that was something incomprehensible. It was an oxymoron. Something like speaking of a married bachelor. A crucified Messiah? That's something they couldn't even conceive of. It was something so foreign from their thinking. And they would point to the Old Testament, to their own law, that showed that anyone crucified on the cross was under divine curse. In Deuteronomy 21, verse 22 and 23, we read, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. And so the Jews, of course, were incensed by this claim of the Christians that the Messiah had come. And not only had he come, but he had suffered and he had died, because their expectation of a Messiah didn't include crucifixion. It didn't include humility of the Savior. It didn't include the weakness of the Savior. It didn't include the suffering for sin. This has no place in their thinking. The Messiah's coming, they thought, would be in glory, not in humiliation. And so the Christians' doctrine of Jesus Christ was something completely distasteful to the Jews' thinking. They found it offensive. And dying on the cross was the most offensive and horrible way for a Jew to die, because it signified that one who hung on the cross was cursed by God. And it was probably that reason that the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus occurred outside the city of Jerusalem. The cross was offensive to them, but it's offensive even to God, isn't it? God the Father himself, for he is the one who cursed it in the first place. It was God who said, "He who is hung on the cross is cursed of God." But doesn't this show us the humility that Christ endured for our salvation? It speaks of the depth of his humiliation, that he was willing to become the object of the scorn of the people, the object of the ridicule of the people, and to their rejection of him in order that he would accomplish our salvation. It is astonishing to think not only of the Lord Jesus going the way of the cross, but that the Father himself would lay that curse upon him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, to put him to grief. So yes, Jesus Christ was cursed upon the cross. He was cursed by God, because there he endured the Father's wrath, his unmitigated wrath. It was a sign of the judgment of God that fell upon the Lord Jesus. And it's a sign of that judgment which we deserve because of our sin. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And so the Jews, in that sense, they were right in their understanding that Christ, as the one who was crucified, was under the curse of God. But the Lord Jesus willingly went this way. He set his face towards Jerusalem, knowing that he was going to be crucified. He was going to bear the sins of many. He knew that the Father was going to lay upon him the iniquity of us all. He knew that he was going to endure the curse of God. And so, as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays earnestly if that cup might pass from him. And on the cross, the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, was going to be under the wrath of the Father. As our substitute, he was cursed by God. And so it was an offense to the Jews. The cross is foolishness to the Romans, a stumbling block to the Jews. He was cursed by God. But is it still offensive today, as it was in Christ's day? Is its meaning still understood as an offense today? The cross is offensive. It's offensive because of what it implies about humanity. It's offensive because of what it implies about humanity. It implies that one is unrighteous, that one is helpless and hopeless apart from Christ's death. People generally like to think themselves as quite good. Many are impressed with their moral record. They are kind to animals. They help people in need. They give to the food bank. And they're generally polite and kind. And when they're reminded that no one is perfect, they quickly agree with you. But their deficiencies are not major in their eyes. They may not be perfect, but they feel that they're good enough, at least when they compare themselves to others. And so generally, people want to hear about the goodness of man, the untapped potential, the great abilities of man. But when God looks upon man in his natural state, he sees him as unrighteous. And the cross, the need for the cross, it completely contradicts what man thinks about himself naturally. Consider what the cross says about humanity. It's saying that man is not righteous, that he cannot measure up to God's standard, that his sin needs the most severe judgment of God. And so the reality of the cross, it points to the ugliness of our sins against God. It points to our absolute need of the righteousness of another. And that isn't very palatable to many today. The reason for the cross was our sin. My sin and your sin. And so those who rely on their own strength for salvation, they don't like the doctrine of the cross because it hurts their pride when one is told that he can only be saved if only he would exercise his own will, that's not so offensive. But when he's told that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and all men are declared to be dead in trespasses and sins, then the proud sinner will object, thinking that this is terribly insulting. We don't like to think of ourselves as dead. Yes, sick perhaps. We like to think of ourselves maybe as a little bit sick and needing a little bit of medicine so that we can be made well. But the Bible says that we are dead in trespasses and sins. And that's terribly insulting to us. And that's what the cross says. The cross says that you're helpless in yourself. You cannot get to heaven on your own record. Your life is not perfect before God. You need the perfect sacrifice of another to pay for your sins. You see, this is the difference between Christianity and every other religion. Every other religion is an attempt to earn one's salvation. Well, Christianity is the only religion which tells us that the only way of salvation is in Jesus Christ, is in the Lord Himself, and that we are totally and completely dependent upon God's provision for our salvation in His own Son, in Jesus Christ. It's not of men. It's not because of what you've done. It's not because of what you failed to do. Because if you depend upon that, then you'd be cursed of God. Salvation is all of God. And when we consider that our sin was responsible for Christ's suffering upon the accursed cross, then it's somewhat distasteful for us, isn't it? We don't want to bear that responsibility so easily because of what it testifies about ourselves. We don't want to see this, at least not by nature. But the Bible paints a very clear picture, doesn't it? We've rebelled against God, and this rebellion was infinitely offensive to our holy God. And we deserve, you see, this is what we deserve. We deserve the curse of the cross, which was an offense to the Romans, which was an offense to the Jews, which was accursed of God. We deserve this judgment by nature. We are condemned unless the judge himself intervenes. And so apart from the cross, we are helpless. And the cross, it shows then what we deserve, the wrath and the curse of God. It proves that without Christ, that all sinners would perish. The cross, you see, was God's idea. It was God's ordained way of salvation. Long before you or I were on the scene, sin had to be punished, and sinners we're under the curse of God. And so God ordained that His Son would go the way of the cross to die, and that curse would fall upon Him. You see, these people in Corinth, they had experienced this transformation of their lives. They had been changed. They had been changed as they embraced the message of the cross, as they received forgiveness for their sins, as they repented of their sins and lived a life pleasing to God in thankfulness to Him as they received the promise of eternal life. Paul came to Corinth and he preached this message of the cross. And humanly, there was no chance that it would be successful in any way at all because it was an offense. But Paul proclaimed this message, that Christ had come and He had been our substitute and He bore our punishment. He came with that message in spite of the fact that he knew that it was foolishness to them who were perishing. He came with that message in spite of the fact that he knew that it was an offense to the Romans, because it was the truth they needed to hear. And the fact that they did not know that they were perishing didn't stop Paul from preaching it. He preached man's sin. He preached God's wrath, but then he preached Christ's redemption and the Holy Spirit's work in their hearts. And they were transformed by the power of God. It's when they came to life that their conscience suddenly were pricked with this message that the cross, then, it makes perfect sense, you see. Because when one realizes who they are, then they realize that they are under the curse of God and that they deserve the curse of God. And then then what better picture, what better image, what better way to understand that redemption, to see that someone else has been cursed for you? Someone else who was crucified on the cross endured the judgment of God for you. Christ is then seen as the only one who can give to us righteousness and holiness and redemption. That's what he gained by his death on the cross. He was shamed then for us. He was cursed for us. You see, when someone understands that they are under the curse of God because of their sins, then they look for one who's endured that curse for them. And then Jesus Christ becomes the one in whom they can trust. Isn't that a glorious message? You see, the cross then becomes the power of God unto salvation. Because then one sees their hope in this crucified Savior. And when we reflect on this, we are entering the Holy of Holies. Because we have to ask ourselves the question, how is it that God, the Father, would lay our curse upon his only begotten Son for us? If it wasn't true, it would almost be blasphemous to consider such a possibility, that the Father, who lived in perfect communion and fellowship with his only begotten Son from all eternity past, and who loved him with such a sincere and deep and tender love that we can't even imagine that relationship that consisted within the context of the Trinity between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And you would think it's offensive to even consider that Jesus Christ would be the one who would bear the shame. He would become the object of the ridicule of sinners, of those who had rebelled against him, that he would send his only begotten Son to suffer and to die. Is it possible? We have to ask the question, is it possible? Is it possible that God loves me more than his only begotten Son? When you look at the cross and the offense of the cross, and when you look at the one who bore the shame and the scoffing, does he love me more than he loves his only begotten Son? For on the cross, the Son, you see, is under the curse of God, that we would be under his favor. Christ endured the curse of his Father that we might experience his blessing. The Father pours out his wrath upon his Son that he might cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Does he love us more? When we know the curse of the cross, well, the Bible answers this question by assuring us that after we've been adopted, that he loves us as he loves his only begotten Son. But even that is virtually inconceivable to us, isn't it? That the Father would love us as he loves his only begotten Son? That he would love sinners? Well, you see, doesn't this speak something of the fullness and the completeness of that redemption that we have in Christ Jesus? That our sins are not only blotted out and remembered no more, but that we are cloaked in the garments of the righteousness of Christ. So that not only are we acceptable to God, but that he delights in us as he delights in his only begotten Son. You see, while the cross was foolishness to the Romans and a stumbling block to the Jews and cursed by God and still hated by natural man, it is full of hope, isn't it? For Jesus died on the cross. The Lord Jesus, we read in Hebrews 12, for the joy that was set before him. See, he looked in the head in eternity, and he had joy before him because he saw where his death upon the cross would lead. He knew that it would lead to the redemption of his own people. It would gather for him a nation from every tongue and tribe around his throne for all eternity to praise him. And so he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. And he was despising the shame and after he accomplished all this, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The Lord Jesus knew the cross was foolishness to the Romans. He knew it was a stumbling block to the Jews. He knew it was cursed by God. But he allows the curse of the cross to fall upon him for our salvation. He looks ahead to the joy that was to come, the redemption of his people. And so he endures the cross. And therefore all who come to him, knowing of their unrighteousness, of their helplessness, of their hopelessness, they can be assured that the curse will never fall on them, for it's fallen upon Christ. And it is then that to us who are being saved, the cross is the power of God unto salvation. Amen.
Thank you.
O Lord our God, we find the curse of the cross a sober topic to us because of what it reveals about ourselves. Because it reveals, O Lord, to us the need for redemption. It makes us realize that we deserve to be cursed for our sins, to be judged, to be cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. But we know that our Lord Jesus, He has bore that curse for us. He has paid the price for our sins. He has suffered the shame. He is the one who has endured your eternal wrath for sinners such as we are, that we might be accounted righteous in your sight, that we might be received into glory as your adopted children, that we might live with our elder brother, our Lord Jesus, your only begotten Son. And we know that you love us so. You love us as you love your only begotten Son. How can it be except for Jesus Christ himself enduring that curse which we so rightly deserved? And as we reflect upon this, and we are humbled. We are humbled before your throne. And we realize that our lives should be an outpouring of thanksgiving to you for what you've given to us, that eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord, teach us to live out of these truths and to live for your glory and the praise of your name. And that we would, as we reflect upon the cross, see in the cross our sin and your love. Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.